Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Day of Atonement here, 2013. Today is obviously the Day of Atonement, and it is one of God's holy days. And He gave it to His followers and commanded us to observe it. And when you think about it, like all God's holy days, there are reasons why He told us to observe it. Reasons why He told us to observe the Day of Atonement. We know that one of those reasons is that this day pictures the ejection of Satan from the presence of man for 1,000 years. And because of this, it ushers in this period of reconciliation between God and man. But that event, that's in the future yet. That's in the future. It hasn't happened. So what do we have today? What do we do today? Or rather, how does God ask us to observe the Day of Atonement today? Let's start answering that question by turning to Leviticus chapter 23 in Scripture. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And if any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So, if we read through these scriptures, we can see that there are certain components that God wanted to associate with the Day of Atonement. One, of course, is that holy convocation that's mentioned there in verse 27. That's what we're doing right now. We're having a holy convocation. We're meeting right here, right now, on the day that God said to meet on. One's an offering. Offering is also mentioned there in verse 27. And we're going to be taking up an offering after this message. And by the way, if you're writing out your envelopes, make sure that you put Grand Rapids as the city. And if you need a green envelope, raise your hand. We'll do that right now. Get it out of the way. And one of the kind ushers will get up and get that for you. Thank you very much. So we have the, keep your hands raised. So we have the offering, we have the holy convocation, but one of the other things is to observe a Sabbath from evening to evening and to rest. And we see that's mentioned quite a few times here in these verses. But there's also another thing that's mentioned in these instructions about the Day of Atonement. And it's mentioned in three verses, verses 27, 29, and 32. Not only that, but it's also mentioned when it talks about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and Numbers 29, this same term is also used. And that term is afflict your soul. Afflict your soul. So obviously, if it's mentioned so many times, multiple places in the Bible when it comes to the Day of Atonement, then it means something. It's got some something that God wants us to learn from it. It's pretty important. And most of us know that in the Church of God, we associate afflict our soul with fasting. We associate afflict our soul with fasting. And that's not just a made-up thing that the Church decided, okay, afflict your soul means fasting. It's actually based upon Scripture, and we're going to get into that Scripture a little bit later. But I want to take a moment first to examine those words, afflict and soul. Afflict and soul. We'll start with the word afflict, as it is here in English. That's actually from, if you have a Strong's Concordance, it's Strong's number H 3061. And it's the word ana. And that word means, and it could be, this can be mean either literally or figuratively, it means to depress or to bring down, to browbeat, to make less. It means to kind of bring something down that was up before, you know, kind of push it down. It's kind of a hard thing to understand, but when you see it in context, it makes sense. And we're going to put it in context by turning to Exodus chapter 1, because we're going to look at where that word is used, and it's pretty good explanation for it. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. We'll look at that word anah. I probably don't have a Hebrew accent, but hey, that's all right, right? You guys don't know the difference, so. Exodus chapter 1. And this is the beginning of the captivity of the children of Israel. And we'll begin in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict, and that's that word we're looking at, anah, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted, and there's that's the word anah again, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So we can kind of get the sense of that word anah here. We see that the Israelites were afflicted. And this is clearly more of a physical affliction. It's a physical type of thing, although there can be like mental anguish and whatever else that comes with physical affliction. But it's something that makes them suffer primarily in a physical sense. And one thing I thought interesting, and we'll remember that as we go along here, or we'll think back about it, despite their affliction, they grew. Despite the affliction, they still grew. I thought that was interesting. So that's affliction. That's anah. Okay, and we'll get to what we're doing with fasting in a bit. But let's look at soul first. Let's look at soul. Afflict your soul. Well, that Hebrew word for soul, that's again, if you look at Strong's Concordance, it's H5315, and it's pronounced nephesh. And when you look that up, at the relevant scriptures for that, you see that it means a breathing creature, a living, breathing creature. It can be an animal, it can be a person, it's something that has vitality, something that has the breath of life. Something that's alive and breathing. So in Scripture, you could say that this nephesh refers to the vitality or life force that these living, breathing creatures have. It's the energy of life, so to speak. It's a term that denotes a living, breathing creature as opposed to, say, like a rock, you know, or dirt, or any other inanimate object. And if you look at verse 5 here in Exodus 1, they do use that word nephesh, although it's not so clear in the New King James. In the New King James it says, "All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." But in the original King James, verse 5 is like this. It says, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So it's not the immortal soul that we hear about in some churches. These souls actually sprang from the loins of Jacob. So the word souls, that's nephesh. Nephesh. Living creatures endowed with the power or energy of life. So putting it together, you could say that to afflict our souls means that we depress, beat down, bring low our physical life, our physical existence, or put plainer, maybe the power and energy of our physical life is bring low. We in essence, we lessen our physicality. So why do we equate that with fasting? Why is that equated with fasting? Why is that? Well, we'll look at some scriptures that's going to show us why. And let's start off with Daniel chapter 10. Let's turn there, please. Daniel chapter 10. And I'll start in verse 1 of Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So Daniel here, what we can say for certain is that he changed his eating habits. He changed his eating habits. The wording doesn't quite make it clear if this was a full-out fast or not, but for sure he did change his eating habits. It looks like he avoided certain foods, you know, maybe foods that were high in protein, at least with the meat, maybe fats. I'm not 100% sure about that. But bottom line is he changed the way he ate for whatever reason. And we're going to skip down to verse 12 after Daniel has a visit from an angel. Angel says in verse 12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now that word that's translated humble there in verse 12, that's the word we looked at before for afflict. That's anah, anah. In other words, this verse is saying that Daniel wished to understand what God wanted, so he decided to afflict his soul. And because of that, or partly because of that, he got his answer. He got his wisdom that he needed. Let's look at another example of this in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra's preparing to take a group of Jewish, I guess, refugees from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And the journey is potentially dangerous, potentially long. So we'll pick that up in verse 21 of Ezra chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast right there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And again, in verse 21, that word that's translated humbled, that's our word again, anah, anah. And we can see that they fasted in order to afflict themselves, to bring themselves down. And again, this fast helped. This fast helped them to increase God's presence, God's power among them. Let's look at one example of how we can afflict our souls with fasting, and this is a pretty obvious example, but we'll look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. You see, verse 1 says it is a psalm of David, but we're going to skip down to verse 13. Verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So that word, that's those words that are translated, humbled my soul, that's my nephesh. Okay, the my is not in there in Hebrew, but you get my idea here, right? In other words, David writes that he afflicted his soul by fasting or with fasting. So that act of fasting, that's associated in Scripture with afflicting our souls. Or, again, fasting causes our lives, the energies of our lives, to be depressed or put down or somehow lessened. Okay? So the question is, what does that do for us? What does afflicting our souls by fasting do for us? What's the benefit? Why does God want us to do that? Well, we've already looked at a couple things. You know, we've seen from Scripture that afflicting our souls can help us to gain better understanding from God. Daniel did that in what we just read. We've also seen that it helps when we have a very difficult task ahead, as Ezra did. He had a difficult task and he felt like he needed extra help, extra God, if you will, to help him out. So he fasted. Let's look at another example of where that extra bit is needed in Scripture. And this is in the New Testament. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we'll begin in verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, and of course him is Jesus Christ, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, and then Jesus throws in this however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. That's interesting. So apparently there are some things that we cannot do without fasting. They just can't be done. We don't have the power to do it without that fasting. Some things are beyond us unless we fast, or at least beyond our capabilities as human beings to enable God to do that. And that's interesting. It brings up another question. How does that work? How does that work? How does fasting enable that power to come through like that? Is there an explanation for why fasting works to bring us more power of God? Well, we can't know exactly, unfortunately. It would be nice to know exactly. But we can speculate. We can speculate based on Scripture and based on science. Speculation isn't doctrine, of course, but speculation can sometimes increase our faith by kind of at least giving us a mechanism in our mind, maybe, that can help us to increase our faith. So let's speculate, okay? We're going to do it. I'm going to do it. We know something. We know that however fasting works, it has to do with lack of food and or liquids, okay? In other words, there's something about not eating and not drinking that enables us to access more of the power of God. So we can say that power or energy of God working through us is increased when we are fasting. And as we've seen, our own energy or power is reduced or brought down. We afflict our souls. We afflict our life energy. And I wanted to talk a bit about energy. Let's talk about energy. What is energy? What is that? When we think of energy, sometimes the first thing that pops into our head might be electricity. Okay, electricity, and that's right. Electricity is a type of energy. It's a type of energy. But in the physical world, that's just one form of energy, one type of energy. And energy can take many, many, many forms. In fact, the entire universe is composed of energy, of energy. Who's ever heard of that equation, E equals MC squared? Who's heard of that before? Raise your hands. Okay, we're going to find out who went to public schools. Not kidding. No, E equals MC squared. That was an equation developed by Albert Einstein, one of the great geniuses of the last century. And sometimes it's called the mass-energy equivalence equation. Mass-energy equivalence equation. And while it sounds like you have to be kind of smart to figure it out, you don't really have to be. I mean, so it's not that bad. Because what it really boils down to is that that equation is very simple. It's simply saying that the energy of anything or any system is equal to its mass times the speed of light squared, or the speed of light times itself. Now that number, the speed of light squared, that's a huge number. That's a humongous number. And I'm going to tell you, in miles per hour, the speed of light squared is 448 quadrillion, 900 trillion miles per hour. Not a million, not a billion, not a trillion, but a quadrillion. If you had to count to just one quadrillion, much less 448 quadrillion, if you had to count to one quadrillion, and you could count one number a second, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without stopping, do you know how long it would take you to count to one quadrillion? Any guesses? You're all going to be real low, because I know I was real low. It would take you 31,709,792 years to count to one quadrillion, doing one number a second, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, never resting, to count to one quadrillion. That's how big the speed of light squared is. That's how big that number is. And what that means for our equation, it means that the smallest piece of matter has a tremendous amount of energy. The more massive something is, the more energy it has. Mass, when we talk about mass, it's just a measure of how much matter something has, how much matter it contains. And matter is what composes every single thing in the universe. My Bible is made out of matter. Those chairs are made out of matter. We're all made out of matter. But what's not so obvious is that all the matter in the entire universe is just another form of energy. Just another form of energy. Mass and energy are the same thing, but in different forms. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. So, as I said, what E equals MC squared tells us is that even the smallest amount of matter has a tremendous amount of potential energy, because it's equal to its own mass times 448 quadrillion 900 trillion, which is going to be a whole lot of energy. You turn it around, though, and it takes a whole lot of energy to make up one little piece of matter. Okay? So how does that happen? How do we convert matter into energy? We do it all the time. One example is we burn gas in our car. Okay? We burn gasoline in our car. Well, we're not very good at converting that gas into energy. We're not very efficient because out of every gallon of gas, only a billionth of that gallon is converted into pure energy. Only a billionth of a gallon of gas is converted into pure energy. But then you think about that. You think about that little bit of energy that's generated. What does it do? It pushes that heavy car for a long, long way, doesn't it? That's a lot of energy for a billionth of a gallon of gas. I mean, that's what pure energy does. And we can compare that to a more efficient way of converting matter to energy, and that's nuclear energy. Nuclear energy is relatively efficient, or a lot more efficient than gasoline. With nuclear energy, and I looked this up, it takes 6 tractor trailers worth of fuel rods to generate enough electricity to power a city the size of San Francisco for 5 years. Okay? But of those 6 carloads of fuel rods, only about 6 ounces of that is actually converted into pure energy. In other words, 6 ounces of matter converted into energy powers that city of San Francisco for 5 years. 6 ounces. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. So when you think about those ratios, you know, you think about just what little bit it takes to generate energy. And then you think about what Christ just said about the mustard seed. That little mustard seed, that contains a tremendous amount of energy if we just knew how to access it, if we just knew what to do with it. Now, as you might also guess, our physical bodies, we get our energy from primarily one source. We get some from oxygen, but primarily we get our physical energy, the energy that we need to live, from food. Food and drink. That's where we get our energy from. Our bodies transform that food into energy, the energy that we need to stay alive. That isn't all that efficient, though. Again, God designed it this way for a reason. I don't know why, but our bodies aren't that efficient into turning food into energy. That's why we need to eat all the time. if we only had to eat every 5 years, that'd be great. But for whatever reason, we got to eat all the time, practically, to keep ourselves supplied, right? When we don't eat, something happens. Something happens. Our bodies are no longer taking in any new energy. And in the meantime, the energy that we do have, it's still being used. It's still being transformed into other things, like heat, to keep our bodies warm. It's being transformed into the energy of our blood as it flows through our system. It's being used to keep our heart pumping. It's being used to do everything that the body needs to stay alive. And simply put, if we run low on energy, if we run too low, we die. We die when we run out of energy. We're like a depleted battery. Our bodies no longer have the energy or the power to do anything. But somewhere before that happens, there's a point when our affliction, when that fasting seems to increase the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. There's a point there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Not necessarily just fasting, but affliction in general. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about something here that's kind of interesting. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So Paul apparently had some type of ailment that was afflicting him. And I know there's theories about what it was. But he was physically weakened in some way. And he prayed to God to take it away from him, whatever that was. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul got it. Paul understood. Paul's saying that when he's afflicted, Christ is stronger in him. When he has affliction, Christ is more powerful. Verse 9, it says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now that word that's translated power, that's Strong's G1411, G1411, and that's dunamis. And it means, it can mean a force, literally or figuratively, a force. But specifically, it usually refers to the power of God, and also, and often the miraculous power of God. Now this power, this energy of God, it resides in us. It resides in us as Christians. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 to find out how it resides in us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking to Timothy here, or writing to Timothy here, and he says to him, he says in verse 6, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God has given us his Holy Spirit, a spirit of power, or dunamis. That's what that word is again, dunamis. And apparently the Spirit of God is made stronger when we are weaker, when we afflict our souls. Our own power, our own energy drops, and God's power increases. And you think about how that could be, okay, and put it in our heads, okay, the best I could come up with, and I know this is imperfect and maybe a little stupid, but when you think about electromagnetic interference, okay, some of us old enough to remember the TVs with the rabbit ears or whatever, you could see sometimes if somebody had an electric device near your TV, you could see it snow out or whatever. You know, you get the snow on your screen or whatever. And maybe even today, you know, if you take your cell phone or your cordless phone over by your microwave while your microwave's on, you might hear that interference there on that system being disrupted. Or it may be any other device. You got your radio on and you drive past the power lines and it goes, you know, makes that, it cuts out because of the interference. And that's caused by these fields interacting with each other and sometimes canceling each other out and just generally messing up the signal. Now fasting, that might be a way of cutting down the interference that our bodies normally generate. That might be a way of doing that as our bodies go through their normal processes. And we know, we've seen from Scripture that fasting certainly allows that energy or signal of God to be stronger, to be louder, to be clearer. And we can take that even further. We can say that we have commanded days of rest. You know, Christ said the atonement is to be a Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is to be a Sabbath. You're not to do any work, okay? Maybe that same deal happens. You know, that same deal happens. It stops our energy from from being up there. You know, we're not expending now this energy thinking about working, or we're not supposed to, or working or doing stuff that is laborious, you know, stuff that's making our own energy levels rise. We're not doing any of that stuff. We're supposed to be resting. We're supposed to be taking a Sabbath. We're in essence, we're shutting down those regular energy fields that we use during the rest of the week, every other day. And the theory is that God's then energy will be predominant in our lives, then more so that day than any other, because we've decided we're going to let that happen. We're going to not do things our way. We're going to let God's power come up and do that. Why is that important to us? Why is that important? That might seem like a stupid question, but let's turn to Matthew 25 and we'll find out. Matthew 25. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Matthew 25. And we've read this parable before, but we'll read it again. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came up also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Clearly, there's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson there for us. The wise virgins, they made absolutely sure, they did everything in their power, 100%, to make sure that their lamps were not going to go out. They took care of business. They prepared beforehand to keep the power on. They bought that extra oil, all that they thought they would need, to wait it out, to wait for the return. The unwise ones, well, that's a different story. They didn't prepare. They didn't take it seriously. And when the time came, they kept putting it off. And then they said, "Oh, it's time. Let's go try to get ready. Yes, let's do it. Let's get it done." Too late. It didn't work. Now, the oil in those lamps, they could be used to represent the Spirit of God. And we need to be doing those things that keep that power on, basically. We need to be doing what it takes to keep that oil well supplied and at appropriate levels. We need to follow the instructions of God by afflicting our souls on atonement. And at other times too, not just at atonement, but other times to give His Spirit a chance to cut through that interference. We need to make sure that we're keeping His Sabbaths and putting His Spirit and power first. All those are growing in Christ, are letting His power fill us, letting us fill those lamps, so to speak. Now, we discussed energy in general earlier, but there's another thing that's very interesting about energy. And there's a fundamental law of science, or a tenet of science. It's called the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics. It's a well-tested, well-proven concept. And that law, in essence, simplified, is that energy cannot be created or destroyed. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only transform into another form. And that's kind of mind-blowing right there, because if it can't be created or destroyed, where did it come from? Where did all this energy come from? Could it be God? If it can't be created or destroyed, Could it be? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to see that transformation of energy in a very real way one day. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now that word that's translated the working, that's the Greek word energia, and it's the word where we derive our word energy from. That's where we get our English word energy from. So it's saying that Christ is going to use his energy to transform our bodies into the glorious bodies that he has. That's absolutely amazing. It's like that energy. Brethren, we don't know when Christ is going to come. But he's given us every opportunity, like this Day of Atonement, and the chance to afflict our souls, to keep our lamps filled with his power, his energy, which comes by his mighty Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to use that same power and that same energy to change us and transform us. And then we will be like him and be with him for eternity.